Good morning again, and I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 6, and we are going to begin the study verses 15 through the end of Romans chapter 6 this morning. So again, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as we read here beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The title of the message this morning is Slaves of Righteousness. Let's pray. Again, our great eternal God, what a privilege it is to know that you are a revelatory God and that you reveal yourself in all of creation. But Lord, your revelation that you give us in the pages of Scripture so exceeds in magnitude of blessedness of that revelation that we receive of you in creation. For Lord, what we receive of you in creation can only condemn, and it leaves us all condemned. But what we receive of you, your special revelation in the pages of Scripture, it can redeem, it can save, it can make us right with you. And Father, we thank you this morning that although we were born into this world completely inept, unable, dead to any possibility of receiving your special revelation, you, out of the great magnitude of the love of your heart, you regenerated us. Lord, you caused us to be able to understand the special revelation that leads to salvation. You revealed truth to us. And as we will find out this morning, Lord, you took that truth as a mold, and you took us and you molded us to that truth. You molded us to that truth to such a point, Lord, that we believed in that truth. We put our faith in that truth, and you continue to mold us into that truth, and we continue, Lord, to give ourselves over to that truth. So we praise you, God. Our hearts are filled with joy. Our hearts are filled with gratitude this morning for your truth and for your grace that enables us, Father, to understand that truth, and for your grace, Lord, that enables us to live according to that truth. And Lord, we come before you this morning as humble beggars. Beggars begging for more grace this morning. We come here again on this Sunday morning, again asking for greater understanding of Scripture and greater desire to live according to that truth, and that requires more grace. Help us this morning, we pray, Lord, with your grace. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is Slaves of Righteousness. And in your notes, I start out with an introduction, but the introduction is really just a beginning, jumping right in to expositing this passage. The introduction comes right from verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again. What then shall we say? Because we are not under law, we are under grace. May it never be. So here Paul again is addressing another absurd statement. He had a previous absurd statement that he addressed, and we had been looking at how Paul addressed that previous absurd statement for several weeks before this. Let's just go back real quickly and read again that previous absurd statement that we see in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And so we see another absurd statement here in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And his answer is, may it never be. There is a certain amount of similarity between that previous absurd statement and this absurd statement. And that similarity is both of them are an attack against grace. Both of these absurd statements are an attack against grace. There are people who would attack grace. And what a horrific thing that is for anybody who would claim to be a child of God, a follower of God, in the kingdom of God, that would want to in any way attack grace. We are Christians because of the grace of God. Our knowledge of God is because of the grace of God. Our salvation is because of the grace of God. We are indebted to the grace of God. And there is nothing whatsoever that we could ever do to deserve the grace of God. That's a contradictory of terms. And to in any way insinuate that somehow the grace of God promotes sin is absolutely absurd. And so both of these two statements, both of these absurd statements, are an attack on grace. Now, they are slightly different. This statement that we read in verse 15 and the previous one in verse 1 are slightly different. The previous attack on grace required excessive amounts of sin in order to experience excessive amounts of grace. If you look at that attack in verse 1, what it actually is calling for, what it actually is teaching the Christian, you must sin, and you must sin more and more and more, or else you can't get all the grace that you have coming to you. That is an absurd attack on the grace of God. To actually call upon more sin so you can have more grace is an absurd attack on the grace of God. The current attack that we see in verse 15 is slightly different. It contends that grace does not restrict sin, but permits sin. This attack is not so much saying you have to sin. What this attack is saying, that grace in no way restricts sin. If you are saved by grace, that in no way restricts sin, but it allows for sin. So both of them are an attack against grace. Now, who would make such an absurd statement? And again, there may be people that Paul has experienced that actually say these things, or maybe he knows that such things can be said, and he's addressing it right here and right now. But who would he have in his mind that would make such an absurd statement, or who might he have heard to make such an absurd statement? There are two different types of people. The first one is the antinomian. The antinomian is the person who wants to be a Christian and continue to live in sin. They are so against the law, they realize that the law has nothing to do with make them right with God, but they also realize that the law has no saying, no influence over their life as after they are made right with God. The antinomian is the one who desires to be right with God and remain in sin. The goal of the antinomian is to use the absurd statement to uphold the doctrine of justification by faith because it allows justification without repentance. They would say something like this: I like this doctrine. It enables me to be right with God and allows me to keep on sinning. I love the doctrine of justification by faith. I love that salvation comes by grace through faith. I love it that the more I sin, grace abounds. I love that because what that means is I can be made right with God and I can continue to live and sin all I want. And so they are making this statement because they want to promote the doctrine of justification. They want to promote their twisted view of the doctrine of justification. Now, what about the second group? The second group would be the moralist. The moralist who desires to trust in self-righteousness to be right with God. Now, their goal is just a little bit more difficult to see. It's just a little bit harder to see. The goal of the moralist is to use the absurd statement to denounce the doctrine of justification by faith in order to uphold the justification by self-righteousness. The antinomian, he wants to uphold this doctrine of justification by faith that is twisted to allow sin. The moralist wants to destroy the doctrine of justification by faith. So in order to destroy it, he twists it to teach something that would be totally heretical so that we can get rid of the doctrine of justification. And now I can go back to my doctrine that I can be made right with God by my own self-righteousness. See, it's just slightly different. The moralist would say this: this doctrine is heretical. Get rid of it. I'll stick to my self-righteousness. Both of them are an attack against the true understanding of the doctrine of justification. And both of those attacks happen even today. Both of those attacks will happen today. There are those who obviously think I can have righteousness with God, I can be made right with God, and continue to live in sin. We see that all the time. And there are those who so hate this doctrine of justification by faith that they'll do anything to disregard it. They'll do anything to undermine it, even go so far as to falsely teach that it promotes sin. No true understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith is going to allow you to think that in any way it promotes sin. Now, when Paul went to deal with that previous attack, the one where it says you must sin more yet so you can receive grace more yet, if you really understand the doctrine of justification by faith, you're going to want to sin and sin and sin so you can have more and more grace. Paul deals with that one by expanding our view on the doctrine itself. He gives us a greater understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith itself. And when he does that, we come away thinking, well, there's no way. There's no way that you can associate this doctrine with encouraging people to sin, with calling people to sin. And so what did he do when he talked about the doctrine? He took us back and he helped us understand that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ where we are clothed with Christ. We have Christ's righteousness. But not only that, we have a solidary union with his death, and we have a solidary union with his life. Our solidary union with his death is described as being baptized into his death. And when we are baptized into his death, our old man Adam is crucified, and we are dead unto sin. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, not only do we have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ that causes us to be clothed with Christ, that part of the doctrine of justification by faith, Paul has been teaching us throughout the last few chapters. But now he's giving us a greater, and expanded understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Not only am I clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I'm baptized into his death. And when I baptized into his death, my old man, my solidarity union with Adam, which caused me to be a sinner, that man is dead, and I'm dead unto sin. And if I've been baptized into his death, then I also have a union, a solidarity union with his life, a life that he lives unto God. If you really understand the doctrine of justification by faith, not only are you going to realize that you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're going to realize that you are dead unto sin and you're alive unto God. It's absurd to think that you would continue to live in sin. It's absurd to think that you would, that would promote sin. So when he goes to deal with that previous attack, that attack in verse 1, he focuses on expanding our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, when he begins to look at this current absurd attack, he's going to change his tactics just a little bit. He's going to continue to expand our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, but now he's not going to expand our understanding of the doctrine itself. He's going to cause us to understand, have a greater understanding of the experience, of those who have been justified by faith alone. The experience of one who's understood the doctrine of justification by faith and embraced it. And he's going to focus on two main categories of experience. The first category he's going to look at is the category of being a slave unto righteousness. That is the experience of everyone, who has been justified by faith. They are now slaves unto righteousness. And then the second experience he's going to talk about is eternal life. And when we look at the experience of eternal life, we are certainly going to talk about eternal life and its quantity, everlasting life. But we're also going to focus on eternal life in its quality, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. That is the experience of those who have been justified by faith. And when you understand that you are a slave unto righteousness, you're going to want nothing to do with any part of a twisted view of the doctrine of justification by faith that promotes sin. And when you understand the experience of eternal life, not just a life that goes on and on forever, but a life that enables you to know God today and to know his son today, and when you get excited about that, you don't want nothing to do with these absurd twisting of the doctrine of justification that would somehow promote sin. Now, one thought that I want to share with you that I've kind of picked up in reading the commentaries on this, how wonderful would it be if when we start sharing the gospel, we go beyond just talking about being delivered from hell. We drove by a church this morning today where the billboard said, it's really hot outside, but hell's even hotter. Get saved today. Well, that's true. The wrath of God in hell is going to be far greater than anything we experience here today, and we should want to be saved to be delivered from the wrath of God. But there's so much more to it than being delivered from the wrath of God. What would it be like if we encouraged people to put faith in Jesus Christ so they could become slaves of righteousness? Isn't that what we should be teaching? Trust Christ Jesus today so that you can be set free from your slave to sin and you can be a slave of righteousness. We may not have as many people express faith, but I think we'd have a more genuine believer at the end, one who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ so they can stop offending God by being a slave unto sin and they can start honoring God by being a slave unto righteousness. How important it is that we understand we are slaves of righteousness. And not that we just understand it, we embrace it. It becomes dear to us. And so this then is the focus of the message this morning. That for those of us who are justified by faith, we understand we are a slave of righteousness. And that we would grow in our understanding of being slaves of righteousness to where we would be endeared to it. We would desire this. We would want to be slaves of righteousness. And the other goal would be for those of you sitting here today who are not yet justified by faith, that you'd begin to understand it's not just talking about being right with God. We're not just talking about being delivered from the wrath of God. We're going to start to talk about what it's like to be a slave of sin and what it's like to be a slave of righteousness. Come to saving faith in Jesus Christ today that you might escape the slavery of sin, and you might become a slave of righteousness. So what Paul does to begin to talk about the experience of being a slave to righteousness is, first of all, he explains the experience of slave to righteousness in terms of the universal experience of slavery. The first thing he does in verse 16 is he helps us to understand that there is a universal experience of slavery. What do I mean by a universal experience of slavery? Every single individual that has ever been born is a slave. They are slaves. There is only one who is truly autonomous, and that is God and God alone. You come into this world a slave of sin. You may think you have a free will, and to a certain point you do have a free will. You have a free will to do whatever you want within the confines of your enslavement. You can do whatever you want within the confines of being a slave unto sin. And when you become a slave unto righteousness, you still have a free will. But now you have a free will that can do whatever you want within the confines of enslavement to righteousness. Now, I want to make one other point here before we actually begin to look at what Paul has to say in verse 16. You had no choice in becoming a slave of sin. You had no choice. If you were born, a slave unto sin. You had no choice. You can't stop sinning because you have a solitary union with that dead man, Adam. And as long as you have a solitary union with that dead man, Adam, you cannot stop sinning. You are a slave to sin. You had no choice. But the reality is, you have no choice to become a slave of righteousness. It's not like you just wake up one morning and you say, okay, I'm done being a slave of sin. Now I'm going to be a slave of righteousness. Paul's second point in verse 17 is all about the sovereignty of God that is involved in being a slave of righteousness. You cannot become a slave of righteousness by choice. The only way you can become a slave of righteousness is if God, in the kind intention of his will, makes you a slave of righteousness. This is reality. We have no choice. We are either slaves of sin by birth, or we are slaves of righteousness by the second birth. We have no more say in our second birth than we had in our initial birth. And all of this does what, friends? Causes us to give glory to God. Just look at how Paul begins verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God. It gives God all the glory. And when you begin to realize the riches and the blessings of being a slave unto righteousness, you are going to want to give God all the glory. And you are going to want to more and more live like a slave of righteousness when you understand if it wasn't for God, you would still be a slave of sin. You're going to want to live your life in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. So let's begin here with our understanding of our experience to slave to righteousness in terms of the universal experience of slavery. The first point that would show the universal experience to slavery is that all are enslaved to a power outside of themselves. We are all enslaved to a power outside of themselves. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. I want to zero in here on that verb, present yourselves. Again, it's the same verb that we studied earlier where we were talking about making a holy alliance. When I make a holy alliance with something, to be obedient to it. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 16. Either you make yourselves a holy alliance with sin to be obedient to sin, or you make yourself a holy alliance to obedience to be obedient. When you make yourself a holy alliance with something to obey it, you come under that entity's power. That entity has control over you because you have made a holy alliance between yourself and that entity to be obedient to it. And again, you're a slave unto sin. You didn't choose to make that holy alliance, but that's what happens. When you're a slave to sin, you have a holy alliance with sin that you will be obedient to it. It can tell you to do anything it wants to tell you, and you will listen. That's power. That's power. When something has that type of control over you, to where you will follow it and you will obey it, that is power. So the first thing that we see here is that we are all enslaved to a power outside of ourselves. Either you're enslaved to the power of sin that's outside of yourself, or you're enslaved to the power of obedience that's outside of yourself. The second point kind of comes right off of what I just said, but there are only two options. You only have two options. Either you succumb and you give yourself over to the power of sin, or you succumb and you give yourself over to the power of obedience. Both are totalitarian rulers. They are absolute rulers, and they will rule over you absolutely. The one ruler is the master of all who are in Adam, and this ruler's reign is the reign of sin. The other ruler is the master over all who are in Christ, and this ruler's reign is the reign of grace. Now, when I read this, and many, many times when I read this, I would not have naturally compared being under the power of sin with being under the power of obedience. If you look at the verse here again, it says here, either present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, when I look at sin resulting in death and blank resulting in righteousness, I don't naturally fill the blank with obedience. What do you naturally fill the blank with when it comes to righteousness? I would fill it with faith. So why doesn't he use the word faith? He uses the word obedience. And the reason that he uses the word obedience is because we're talking about a righteousness that would cause one to be obedient. We're talking about a faith that brings the righteousness, a faith that cannot be separated from obedience. Now think about why he would do that. The obvious reason is he's talking about addressing an absurd statement that would promote sin. And so he's going to use a word that in the mind of all Christians should be synonymous with faith. In the mind of all true believers, obedience should be synonymous with faith. So rather than use faith, he's going to use the word obedience primarily because it is a direct attack against the absurd statement that the grace that is presented in justification by faith promotes sin. No, it doesn't promote sin. It promotes obedience. Faith cannot be separated from obedience. Therefore, the grace that brings faith must bring obedience. Now, we all know the passage in the Bible that really helps explain this, but let's go back and look at it again. Let's go to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. In James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 17, we read, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, I like the analogy that James uses here. If I see someone who's in great need of food, in great need of clothing, and I've got an extra coat here, and I got an extra cooler full of water and good fresh food, and I see he really needs it, and I've got more than I need. He really needs it. I really feel sorry for you. I hope you can find it somewhere. Go on. You know, I really love you. I'm sorry you're in the position, but I hope you find it somewhere. You really going to think that I love that person, that I care for that person? If I don't actually do something to help them, especially when I have the means right there with me, who would not give their extra coat to someone who is shivering in the cold? Who would not give food to someone who is truly in need of food, especially when they have more than they need? Who would not do that if you really cared for them? It's an analogy to show us that if you have faith, if you say you believe something, if you say you've given yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you say your faith is in Jesus Christ and you don't obey him, well, then you have to call into question your confession of faith. If your faith is not accompanied with works, if your faith is not accompanied with obedience, then you have to call that faith into question. Now, he uses another example, and it's the example of Abraham, and we see it there in verse 20. Look in verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And then the example of Abraham. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with its works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Literally, was he not proven to be a man of faith? We're not talking about justification here unto righteousness. We're not talking about justification here, making yourself right with God. We're talking about a justification that proves he's a man of faith. Was he not justified in his confession of faith when his works gave proof that he had faith, when his life was confirmed and did not contradict his faith? His life confirmed he had faith. It didn't contradict that he had faith. Therefore, his works justified the faith. It's not being justified with God that we're talking about. It's being justifying the faith, proving the faith to be exactly what it claims to be, trusting in God. Works, obedience, are incredibly important to showing that our faith is really in God, and it is a true faith. It says here in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And what that word perfected means is to be matured. It was free from objection. It was undeniable. Abraham's faith was undeniable when he would go to the point of offering his son up as a sacrifice to God because he believed, you read Hebrews, he believed that God had the ability to raise even the dead. God promised Abraham that his great descendancy would come through whom? Isaac. Well, if he kills Isaac before Isaac ever had a child, how is that ever going to happen? Abraham had faith in God. And if God needs to, he'll raise Isaac back up. His faith became mature. It was undeniable. Were there times in Abraham's early life where he did things that might cause you to question whether he really had faith or not? Certainly there was. By telling kings that his wife was his sister, so that they would take his sister rather than taking his life. That would certainly cause me to question the faith of Abraham. But there came to a point where Abraham's works justified his faith, showed us that his faith was mature, showed us that his faith was perfected, showed us that his faith was undeniable. And we can see this in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, or Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God is blessing Abraham because of his faith. But God is also recognizing that Abraham's willingness to be obedient to the point of even offering up his son Isaac is a demonstration that his faith is genuine. It's undeniable. It is a genuine, true faith. And it's because of that close connection between obedience and faith that when Paul starts to talk about the two entities out there that control us, he doesn't compare sin with grace. He doesn't compare sin with faith. He compares sin with obedience. Now, eventually, he's going to move to calling us slaves of righteousness. But we need to understand that you don't become a slave of righteousness until you are a slave of obedience. And to obedience has a power over you. Everybody serves a power outside of themselves. There's only two choices, sin or obedience. Those are the only two choices. And the third point that Paul makes is that these two options are completely antithetical. Now, he doesn't clearly show that, but we know that they are antithetical. They are as different as Satan is from God. Being ruled by sin and being ruled by obedience is as different as being ruled by Satan and being ruled by God. They are as different as lawlessness and holiness. They are as different as rebellion and righteousness. They are as different as deception and trust. They are as different as hell is in heaven. They are two totally antithetical powers. You will be controlled by a power outside of yourself. There's only two choices, sin and obedience, and they are completely antithetical, and that leads us to the fourth point. You can't serve both. It's either one or the other. Look what he says back here in Romans chapter 6. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You can't serve both. You can only serve one or the other. If righteousness is your master, if obedience is your master, then sin will not be your master. If you continue to live under the mastery of sin, you must really ask yourself, are you under the mastery of obedience? Even a slave of obedience will not be perfect. Even a slave of righteousness will not be perfect. And when we get down to the end of the message this morning, I will show where lapses in obedience does not mean you're not a slave of obedience. Lapses in righteousness does not mean you're not a slave of righteousness. But it comes more at the end of the message, and I want to share that then. But just know this, that we're not talking about lapses here. You may be a slave of obedience, but you may have lapses. But they're not going to be continual. And those lapses will definitely come with a sense of guilt. If those lapses don't come with any guilt, then you need to question yourself. If those lapses don't come with any correction, with any discipline, then you need to question yourself. But especially if those lapses come with guilt, that's part of being a slave of righteousness. That's the punishment that the slave owner will give those who fall out of line. He'll bring guilt to bring them back into line. So if your lapses are accompanied with guilt, then you are still a slave of righteousness. But if your lapses are not accompanied with guilt, you need to really question whose slave you really are. And that brings us to the fifth point. Actions are the proof. Actions are the proof. Again, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth that you continue in, the truth that you hear and you obey, will set you free from an enslavement to sin. You are set free from the enslavement to sin when your actions show that you don't just hear the word. You don't just say you believe the word. You practice the word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If your actions are not one of righteousness, if your actions are one of continued sin, then that shows that you are a slave of sin. Those who are slaves of obedience, they have different actions. We see this also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do you have a desire to be obedient to the commandments of Jesus Christ? That is proof that you are a slave unto obedience. It's your actions. Are you obeying or not? If you're not obeying, well, then you're obviously a slave unto sin. No one can continue to live an unrepented sin who is a slave of obedience. That would be like living under both realms. You can't do that. It's one or the other. And so that's Paul's teaching on the universality of slavery. We are all under some power. There are only two options, sin or obedience. You have to choose one or the other. You can't be under both. And the actions will certainly show which one you are. And they are completely antithetical to one another. Now let's look at his second point here. His second point in verse 17. The experience of slavery to righteousness in terms of God's sovereignty. He's explained it to us in terms of the universality of slavery. And when you understand the universality of slavery, you understand that you are a slave of one or the other. You can't be a slave of both. You are a slave of one or the other. You are a slave, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Well, then how do you go about becoming free from the slavery of sin to becoming a slave of righteousness. That's what he tells us in verse 17. It's all because of God. And we know it's all because of God, again, by the way he starts verse 17. But thanks be to God. God gets all the credit. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God. Praise God. He liberated me from being a slave of sin and enabled me to become a slave of righteousness. How does God go about doing this? The first thing I want to look at is the consequences. The consequences of God's sovereignty in the believers experiencing being a slave to righteousness. What are the consequences? Three consequences that show the sovereignty of God. God changes the will, God changes the heart, God changes the mind. He changes all three. Not just one of the three, not just two of the three, but all three. The consequences show us his work of sovereignty. Our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, our wills are changed. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. There's the will. From the heart, there's your heart, to that form of teaching to which you're committed. Form of teaching requires the mind. This is how God goes about bringing a change in your position of slavery. He first changes your mind, then he changes your heart, and then he changes your will. We pray, God, expand my mind that I may understand more truth. God, deepen my heart that I may take this truth into my heart. And God, strengthen my will that I might carry it out. It's not enough to just know the truth. It's not enough to become devoted to the truth. You must act it out. And the consequences of God's working in your heart and taking you from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness, the consequences are he changed your mind, he changed your heart, and he changed your will. And we know that that is a work of God because Paul doesn't thank the believer, doesn't thank the reader, he just thanks God. Slave of righteousness, praise God that he changed your mind. Praise God that he changed your heart. And praise God that he changed your will. How does God go about causing this change? Let's look at the action of God's sovereignty in the believer's experience of being a slave to righteousness. What is his action? What is he doing? And there's two things that I want to look at in this verse, two phrases, and the first one is form of teaching. God changes our mind and our hearts and our wills in some manner with this form of teaching. So what might he be talking about when we're talking about this form of teaching? It's going to include all of these. It could include more, but it's going to include all of these. The form of teaching that God exists, that he exists. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because one who comes to him must believe that he is. We're at a point in our culture where we need to give proof of the existence of God. And really, we can't in any way make someone believe in the existence of God. You know, all we can do is teach what Scripture teaches. Look at creation. Look at the intricacies of the human body. Look at everything that you see. If not God, then what? Nothing? The inconsistency, the ludicrousy of there being no God. I just can't look at the intricacies of any part of the human body, eyes, respiratory system, the cardiac system, the reproductive system, any system within the body. I can't look at any of it and just say it just happened by chance. It just fell into place. So we begin with that. We must believe in the existence of God. We must believe that God is our creator. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We must believe that God is holy. And God being holy, he is sovereign. He has the power to do what is right. And God is righteous and God is just. We must believe these attributes of God, that he is existing, self-existing. In the beginning, God, he existed before anything. And that he is holy. And that he is righteous. And that he is just. And that he is sovereign. We must come to understand who God is. And then we have to understand man in the light of who God is. That's all part of this form of teaching. That man is a sinner whose sin offends God and deserves punishment. That's part of this form of teaching. God is holy, righteous, and just. I'm a sinner who's offended his holiness, and God's holy and righteous justice has determined that I must be punished. And he's determined what that punishment must be. It's the wrath of God, the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God, continual, everlasting wrath of God in the lake of fire. The ultimate death, the second death. That is my just punishment. So that's the form of teaching that we must begin with. We must begin with the understanding that man can do nothing to make amends for his offense against God. Man can't do anything to change this justice of God. This justice of God must be met, and there's nothing I can do about it. And then in that form of teaching, we must understand that God loves me. He loves me, and he wants to forgive me. He loves me, and he wants to deliver me from his wrath. He wants to do that. But he's righteous and just. He's not going to express his love and deliver me from his wrath without satisfying his wrath. He has to satisfy his wrath. He's righteous and just. He has to satisfy his wrath, but he wants to forgive me. What are we going to do? God's got the answer. It's the plan of redemption. God's son becomes man, comes and lives on this earth. And God's son becomes my substitute. While he's living on this earth, he's living an absolute perfect life. And then after living an absolute perfect life for 30-some years, God determines it's time for his son to go on the cross, to be crucified on the cross. And while he's on that cross, God has determined, predetermined before time, that he would take my sins, put them on his son, and punish his son for my sins. Pour out the entirety of the wrath that I deserve, pour it out upon his son. So that when I put my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven of those sins, and I don't have to receive hell. I'm not going to say I don't deserve hell. I don't have to receive hell. There's no hell for me. But I still have a problem. I'm still a sinner, and I want to have a relationship with this God. I can't have a relationship with this God because I'm still a sinner. Well, God's got that all figured out also. Just as God took my sins and put them on his son and punished his sons for my sins, just as God took my sins and put them on his son and treated his son like a sinner, although he wasn't a sinner, so God took all those righteous deeds that Jesus Christ did from the time he was born to the time he was crucified. He took all those righteous deeds and he put them on me, and he treats me like I am righteous even though I am not. That is salvation. That is now being delivered from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, and becoming a slave of obedience, a slave of righteousness. So you have to understand that form of teaching. Now, there's one other word that I want us to think about, one other phrase here in verse 17, to which you were committed. Literally, into which you were committed. The word there, into, is very important. Into which you were committed. The verb there for committed is passive. It's a passive tense. It's something that is being done to us. It means to be handed over to be given over to be delivered over to, into which you are handed over to. This pattern of teaching, I was handed over into it. It is to be given over into it. I was delivered over into it. And the picture here is this pattern of teaching is a mold. And God takes me and he fits me to that mold. He pours me into that mold. To where that teaching now becomes my thinking. I am so molded into that teaching that teaching controls my thinking. And I'm so molded into that teaching that teaching now changes my heart. I embrace that teaching. I love that teaching. And I'm so molded into that teaching that the teaching now changes my will. And I become a slave of obedience. It's all God's doing. Picture it as having a mold. And you're this pliable liquid poured into the mold, being shaped and formed directly to the mold. You had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with it. God did it all. And that's why Paul says, praise God. Praise God. One other aspect about the sovereignty of God. We see the sovereignty of God and the consequences. A changed mind, a changed heart, and a changed will. We see the sovereignty of God in the action. We also see the sovereignty of God being proven. The proof is in the obedience. We become obedient. The proof is in the conviction, in the discipline. We're going to look at these more yet in several weeks from today, but the proof is in the obedience. It's a faith of obedience. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. It's always been about a faith that shows obedience. Look with me in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent what is evil. It's the actions of those who are slaves of their own obedience that separate them from the actions of those who are slaves unto Christ. Those who are slaves unto Christ obey. Those who are slaves unto their own appetites, unto sin, live lives of disobedience. Your actions, again, are proof that God has done a sovereign work. Think of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The gospel that has been proclaimed to all nations is leading, according to the eternal will of God, leading to the obedience of faith. We know that God has done a sovereign work in our lives because our actions show it. We are obedient. Do you find yourself having a love and a desire and even the will to be obedient? Give praise to God. That is proof that He has worked in your heart. But now what happens when you have those lapses of obedience? What happens then? Is that proof that God didn't work in your life? Not necessarily. Is there conviction? Is there guilt? If your lapses into sin are accompanied with conviction and guilt, there again, that is proof that you are slave unto righteousness. Listen to the words of King David in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Why did he have that conviction? Why did he feel like his body was wasting away? Because he's a slave of righteousness. What happens when you're a slave to someone and you don't obey that person? Discipline comes. Punishment comes. If you're a slave unto Satan and you don't follow him, he's going to punish. When you're a slave unto Christ, when you're a slave unto righteousness, when you're a slave unto obedience, and you don't follow your master, he's going to discipline you. He's going to bring guilt. The guilt is proof that you are his slave. The guilt is proof that you are a slave unto obedience. He's going to discipline you. Next, when we come back and look at this again, we'll look closer at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 8. But literally what it says, or generally what it says, is that if you're disciplined for living in sin, then that's proof that God is your Father. Because the Father only disciplines His children. If you're living in sin, if your lapses in sin are becoming more and more frequent and longer, and there's no guilt, and there's no discipline, why is God the Father not disciplining you? Because you're not His child. Because you're not a slave unto righteousness. Go back to the form of teaching that you have to be molded into. Read it again. Look at it again. And pray that this time God will take you and mold you into that teaching. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your will. And become a slave of righteousness. Whose slave are you? Which power are you following? Do you follow after the power of sin? Or do you follow after the power of obedience? If you are a slave unto sin, you must consider that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and every single one of your sins offends His holiness, and every single one of your sins deserves an eternal punishment of wrath in the lake of fire. And it will happen. That sin, that wrath has to be satisfied. But God loves, He loves the redeemed. He sent His Son on the cross to bear the sins of the redeemed, to satisfy the penalty of the sins of the redeemed, that the redeemed might not have to pay that penalty. God loves the redeemed. He is ready to put the righteousness of His Son on the redeemed so that they can have a relationship with Him. You can become a slave of righteousness right here, right now, right today. Just confess your sins. Put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and put all your hope in His righteousness. Surrender yourselves over to Him today and you can become a slave of obedience right here, right today. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude to You. Perhaps, Lord, we try too hard to find words to express our gratitude. Perhaps, Lord, we should concentrate more on just our lives demonstrating to You our gratitude. Let our lives, Lord, be the proof that You really have delivered us from our bondage to sin and You really have brought us under the bondage of obedience. Let our lives, Lord, be proof of the depths of our gratitude. We pray, Father, that we would live God-honoring, Christ-glorifying lives. It's in Your Son's name. Amen.